Father, what a blessing to be here this morning and to bow down before you and to, again, study your word. And may your hand be upon each of us as we open our hearts and minds to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin by just asking once again the Holy Spirit to fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen to that. Well, turn your Bibles to Romans, and we will, God willing, finish the book next week. So we're going to be taking the last chapter, chapter 16, into two parts. Today will be the first 16 verses. And many of the commentators almost ignore chapter 16, just saying, oh, it's just Paul saying, giving greetings to his friends. And that is true for the most part. But I see some real application here in the overall letter to the Romans by Paul. You know, he has really gone to the heights here, really, of a total doctrinal presentation here in this great book. And starting in chapter 12, then we had the application section. And if we look carefully, I think in chapter 16, we'll see the use of a lot of the application principles that have been taught in this book. And when you think of Paul as such a great apostle and being given such great spiritual gifts here to even author such a book in such depth. And yet we will see, I believe in today's 16 verses, we'll see 27 names that Paul makes special mention of in the first part of chapter 16. And all but about three of those names are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And so we don't know anything about them. But we see the descriptions that Paul uses of these people, and it's very remarkable, I think. And so just in review, when we got to chapter 12, as you know, we switched into, well, first we had the first eight chapters, and we were, you know, in condemnation, it seemed like forever, and we finally got out of condemnation, and then we got into justification, and we see how God did the impossible by restoring and reconciling fallen man to himself, and here he is a pure and righteous God that cannot commune with sin, and how is he going to reconcile sinful man to himself? And so we know he did it by sending his only son who had no Adam's sin blood in him. And we see then that we're all justified because of what he has done. And then we got into chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we looked at depth into the rejection of Christ by Israel and looked at that and did this negate any of the overall transactions and so forth. And we saw, of course, that rejection of the Messiah by Israel was prophesied in the Old Testament, so it wasn't something that happened by chance or by surprise. But we see how God used that, and God opened the door for the Gentiles. And then we see all these scriptures from the very beginning in the Abrahamic covenant that through the Messiah, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But, of course, the Jews had locked in on Moses and in on the law, and the law had been given to Israel and not to the Gentiles, and so they thought they were special. And they are special, but they weren't quite as special as they thought, because they thought the Gentiles were just dogs and fit for nothing. And then here are the Gentiles believing and being accepted, and they were keeping the law, or trying to, and they weren't accepted. And so all of a sudden, we have a switcheroo there, and for the last 2,000 years, it's really been the Gentiles who have been brought to the Lord. And so, if every Jew on the face of the earth was brought to the Lord, it'd be less than 20 million today, probably. and yet look at the hundreds of millions of Gentiles that have come to the Lord over the last 2,000 years. And so the Lord is so awesome and so remarkable. So we have a letter here to basically a Jewish church in Rome, although there were Gentiles there as well. But we see certain references, we pointed those out, at least a couple of them in chapter 11 is one, where he's speaking to specifically you Gentile believers. And so where he doesn't have you Gentile believers, I think he's basically talking to Jewish believers. And so this is a Jewish letter, even though a lot of the commentators and teachers will tell you this is a letter to the Gentiles, because Rome was a Gentile city. It certainly was, but I don't think the early church was that Gentile. The early church was primarily Jewish, although Paul was sent to the Gentiles, wasn't he? And we'll see a lot of these names today are Grecian names, so they probably are Gentile names. So we don't want to make a too big a deal on that. But we then got through 9, 10, and 11, and with Israel rejecting the Messiah, as foresaw and as prophesied, and that we know great and mighty things are in store for Israel at the end times, when after we go through the tribulation and so forth, that the remaining one-third of Israelites will be saved. And so a tremendous thing indeed to look forward to there. But as we got into chapter 12, we were told to be a living sacrifice. And if you remember, that was a living dead animal. That word sacrifice there is the animal itself. It's not the process of the sacrifice. So we're to be a living dead animal. And when you kind of hear that the first time, you think, wow, that's crazy. What is a living dead animal? Well, it really is true, though, isn't it? Because we're to die to self and be alive in Christ. So really, we are to be a living dead animal. But present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and not to be conformed by the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we mentioned how the way Christians, I believe, stay out of legalism is by being in the Word of God every day. And without being in the Word of God every day, we tend to focus too much on what we're doing and how we're doing it, and we tend to become more and more self-centered and tend to become, that's the right way to do it. And if you're not doing it that way, you're not right. You're not righteous like I am, because you're not doing it that way. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that to be righteous in your own eyes, does it? The Bible says the opposite. Be humble and be like-minded on the issues. And remember the like-mindedness where we were told to be like-minded? Those are in areas where they're not specifically coming against the Word of God. The Word of God is true and the Word of God is right. And if you're not in agreement with the Word of God, you're wrong. And we don't want to be like-minded with wrongness. We want to be like-minded with rightness, but not to major on the minor things. You know, if we've got things that we have by tradition that really aren't mentioned in the Bible, we don't want to make a big deal about those, right? And we mentioned about the kippah, that if you go in, you know, the Jewish guys, they all want to wear that. Well, that's okay, but I challenge any of them to find it in the Bible. And so to make a real big deal out of, you know, you're not saved if you don't have your head covered. You know, that's, we want to be like-minded and we want to be understanding, but we don't want to, you know, come to war over something like that. And yet all the Protestant denominations basically are there because of these kinds of issues. They didn't agree on some of these minor things, right? And so you're not one of us. We're going to start our own religion, right? You know, and so forth. Anyway, as we go on through here in chapter 12, when we got down to verse 8, we were talking about the spiritual gifts. And we mentioned then, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These are all exercising the spiritual gifts. And we see that today in Paul's wrap-up of this great letter in greeting the Romans. He's exhorting, he's giving thanks, and he is asking for help for some of them, particularly the Phoebe. And so we'll look at that. And then in verse 10, we read, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And we certainly see that, because here's this great apostle Paul mentioning 27 names of giving greeting to that he had met somewhere along the line. Now, since he had never been to Rome, I don't quite understand how in that time and day he would have known all of these people were in Rome. I mean, it wasn't like they had email and fax. I mean, it's hard to get letters back and forth. Now, he had been in the ministry at this point quite a number of years. He'd probably been in ministry maybe 20 years or so at this point. So over that time, he had brought a lot of people to the Lord, seen a lot of people come to the Lord, and then he must have heard back from some of them that they were in Rome. And of course, Rome was the center of the world, right? The center city of the world. So people would, in some cases, gravitate to Rome because of maybe jobs or whatever. But he knows a lot of people in the Roman church, and he'd never even been there, which is amazing to me. But I can see him being kindly affectionate. I can see him exercising brotherly love. And then as we went on into chapter 14, we had the law of liberty in Christ, as you remember, and that meant that since Christ fulfilled the law and we're no longer under the law with respect to salvation issues, we have liberty. We don't have to try to toe the line thinking that, you know, if I eat meat, I'm going to hell, that kind of a thing, because we're free in and of itself to eat it, but we were told not to violate the law of love. So if somebody else is stumbled by that, by something we're doing, we don't want to do it, right? And so the law of love is a very powerful thing, because God said what? Love him and to love others. So we're to love others. And I see that in today's chapter 16 with Paul, where he's exhibiting this love, his great love to others. And then we had in verse 7 of chapter 15, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us, or accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And we talked about that a couple of times ago, and we see that the standard there of our acceptance of others, our receiving of others, is that of Christ, just as he received and accepted us. And we ask the question, do you think that Christ accepted you the way you were? He sure did. Of course, he didn't leave you the way you were, did he? Praise God. But we see that also in today's study. He is asking the people in Rome to accept or receive some of these people as they come there to Rome. And so, as we get in then, let's just begin reading in verse 30 of chapter 15, because we see that Paul could have very well ended the letter here at the end of chapter 15. Now I beg you, brethren, this is verse 30 of chapter 15, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayer to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So that is a good, would be a good place to end the letter, wouldn't it? But Paul continues on. And so the first 16 verses we'll look at this morning. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her or accept her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Sacchus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus, however you pronounce it, and Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Well, what do we have here? If we look carefully at these verses, we see a number of things, it seems. First, in verse 1, I commend you to Phoebe. This command really is a recommendation, of course, or an introduction, and that was certainly appropriate in that time, as it still is today, really, because there were deceivers that would come into the Christian church early on, and they would want to, just take advantage of the Christian love that was being given there. And so it was good when you had one of your own going to a place like this, that you would give them a letter of introduction or a commendation where they knew that they were really representing, in this case, Apostle Paul and the church. So he commends to you Phoebe. Phoebe, of course, would be a Gentile name, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, this is very interesting because this word servant is translated deacon in areas where it involves men. But we see a little bit of, women can't be in the church here in this translation, it seems to me. Although another translation also for this word, because this word is from an obsolete root and they're not really real sure, diaconus is what the word is, but it also could mean courier or an intermediary. And so most commentators believe that Phoebe was actually the carrier of the letter of Romans to Rome. But by the same token, now the other side of their mouth, they say she was a deaconess. So you can have it all. You can choose whatever it is. But if we go back for a minute and look at 1 Timothy 3:11, there again is a little more commentary on this word, but it again, to me, is very confusing because of a couple of things I'll point out to you. 1 Timothy 3, let's start with verse 8. 1 Timothy 3:8. We have likewise, which means as, the same as, likewise, the same as, the deacons. There's that same word, but it's in the masculine here. Deaconi, or whatever it is. Likewise, deacons, masculine deacons, be reverent. I'm going to leave these italic words out because I think they confuse some of the meaning here. Likewise, male deacons, reverent, not double-tongued. He's been talking about bishops. Now he's going to deacons. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let those there also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being blameless. Likewise, there's translated wives, but this really can be, this is the same word of a female deacon. This is a feminine deacon here, but they're translating it wives here. It can also be translated wives because it's not ironclad, but pretty much in the Greek, every time the word wives is used to distinguish it, you'll have husbands used in the same context. So if you go on to the verse 12, let deacons, you don't know there if it's masculine or feminine, be the husbands of one wife. So there the wife, that refers to wife because the husband is named in the same sentence. But back in verse 11, it's likewise there are feminine deacons, reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And then let male deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling children and their own house as well. So you can take it from there, but it's pretty well established in the early church that there were women deaconesses. And the only prohibition against women serving is ruling over men or making decisions involving men in a leadership role. And that is not the order of authority that God has. Just as in the marriage, the husband is to be the spiritual leader and not the wife. Because it's kind of hard to run a ship, airplane, whatever, with two captains, particularly if you get into rough waters. But does that mean that the husband is better than the wife? No. Does that mean that women are subservient to the men in terms of serving? Actually, I think you'll find, if you look at men and women, the ones that serve best are the women. I think that women will outserve the men every time. If you just want to check Calvary Costa Mesa, drive through here on a Thursday night and see how many cars you see, and drive through here on a Friday morning. Friday morning you'll have 1,500 women here, maybe more, and on our men's study we have maybe 300. So not that that is necessarily what I'm talking about, but the women are great and so beautifully used by the Lord in so many areas. So we see here that this gal Phoebe is referred to as a servant. as a servant, or you can say as a courier, or you can say as a woman deaconess, and I think you'll be right in all of those. And so I'll leave that choice up to you how you identify that particular term. But I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. Of course, our sister means what? A believer, a feminine believer, obviously, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. How many of you have been to Cenchrea? Well, I've been there. Anyway, turn on the back. I got a map for you today. A little bit hard to read because the water is black and a lot of the mountains are black here, really. But the bottom, of course, is Africa. You see Sciatus and Put, and then on over to Alexandria and Egypt there. And then on around, you'll see Jerusalem. And we were talking last time about the gospel being spread from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, if you look at Illyricum, you go way up to the upper left-hand corner of the map. Do you see that up there? That's present-day Albania, approximately. It's just across the peninsula there from, or across the water there from Rome. And so when Paul says the gospel was spread from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that includes that whole area there that we're really looking at on the map. Now, if you come down about midway, not quite midway, a little bit to the left of center, you see Cenchrea. See Cenchrea there? Now, actually, Corinth dot is under the A in Cenchrea. And so Cenchrea is a little bit closer to Athens than Corinth is, although the way the words are written here, it doesn't look that way. But Cenchrea and Corinth are only 7 miles apart. Now, Corinth, you can't see it on this map, but there's a where this long body of finger of land comes down. It was over 200 miles to sail around the bottom of that on the way to Rome. And so the ships would come from Ephesus, where the big trade was coming from Asia into Europe. The ships would come from Ephesus, make a straight shot across the water. They would offload their cargo at Cenchrea. And then it was 4 miles over to this other town called Lechaeum, Lechaeum. About 4 miles from Cenchrea to Lechaeum. Corinth is about 7 miles. It's a little further inland from a line drawn between there, which is now the Corinthian Canal. And so Cenchrea is about 7 miles from Corinth. And so when we see somebody from Cenchrea, that's what we're talking about. We're basically talking about the Corinthian area there of Cenchrea. And so this is where Phoebe is from. Now, she's going to take the letter from Ephesus, which is clear over here. If you go directly from to the left, or I'm sorry, to the right from Cenchrea, you see Athens, and then you see Chios or whatever it is, and then you see Ephesus. So the letter was written in Ephesus, so this would have gone from Ephesus all the way over to Rome in taking that letter. In Rome, you see way up in the upper left-hand corner up there. So that was quite a distance. And if you just think, you know, we think today of FedEx, right? What time does a FedEx pick up? And, you know, you get the thing in FedEx, and tomorrow you can even have an overnight delivery if you want to pay the fee, or a two-day delivery or whatever. And even internationally, you can get a document from here internationally anywhere around the world in 1 day if you pay enough, or 2 days is a fast delivery. But in those days, they'd carry it by foot, right? And so it would take a long time to get from Ephesus to Rome. Because you would walk, and then you would take a boat, and then you would walk, and then you would take a boat. Now, this canal at Corinth is interesting. I've seen it, and it's just a straight shot through the rock. When Nero was in power, he tried to dig a canal there, and he actually turned the first shovel of dirt over in that. But it was really hard digging because it was all rock. And so they gave up, and he was no longer in office. Then they made another couple of trials at it. They really didn't get the job done. But then when the Suez Canal was built in the 1800s, the technology had improved where they had the mechanical rock diggers, if you will. And so this was then built in 1881 is when the Corinthian Canal was built. And so now small boats, not the big ones we're used to, because the canal is only about, well, it's wider than this room, but not much at the bottom. And it goes up like this through the rock. And so now small boats go through there. Of course, today we don't have the trade from Ephesus anymore, and so the trade routes have all been. But this is Cenchrea, just so you know where it is. How many of you knew where Cenchrea was? Okay, Paul, you're excused. The rest of the guys. Anyway, maybe learn something about geography today. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant a courier of the letter or a female deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. And so we see then that there was not only a church in Corinth, there was a church in Cenchrea, which would have been 7 miles away as well, that you in Rome may receive her, and that word there is accept. As we read a while ago, we are to accept or receive one another just as what? Christ received us. And so where we see here, receive her in a manner worthy, that's what we're talking about, aren't we? Manner worthy would be just as Christ, right? A manner worthy of the saints. And the saints, of course, is the believers. And help her or assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So we see this great letter of commendation for Phoebe. And to accept her just as Christ would accept us. Because she is a believer. And she has proven herself. She's been a helper of many. She's been a helper of Paul himself. So this is a great letter, isn't it? I mean, would you like to have a letter by the Apostle Paul like this? I mean, that would be all right, wouldn't it? Actually, you just had an email, didn't you, on a job interview? Yeah, if you had a letter from Apostle Paul, wouldn't that be great? Yeah, okay. Yeah, it would be good, though, isn't it? So we have here that she is being commended. And so then we get on into verse 3. We get into a couple that we're very familiar with. Now, Priscilla and Aquila and Rufus in this long list of 27 names are the only ones that we know anything about. Everybody else we know nothing about. But Priscilla and Aquila, you know, they were around a while. And you remember that they had a house church in Rome. They had a house church in Ephesus. And what happened, they were in Rome originally. Then they got kicked out of Rome by Claudius. And then they came to Corinth. Then they went to Ephesus. And they went back to Rome. And then again, because of religious persecution, they got kicked out. They went back to Ephesus the second time. And so Paul, in fact, let's turn back to Acts chapter 18. And we'll read a little bit about this couple. We are introduced to them with the husband being named first, but before long, then it's always a wife named first, so you can figure that out. He was the husband, but she apparently ended up being the strong spiritual leader because they mentioned her name first pretty much after that. And so Acts 18, ministering at Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and there he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, we know historically, Claudius made that issued that proclamation in 44 A.D. So this is after 44 A.D., which would have been, you know, 44 A.D., what, about 11 years after the resurrection. And so this is, of course, after that, because it's already happened, the decree happened, it's the reason they had to leave. All the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And so Paul comes to these people in Corinth when he left Athens. And because it was the same trade, so we know the trade, they were tent makers, right? And we see here, you know, the Lord often uses believers in their jobs. And I'm sure that each of you who have jobs or who had jobs or who are still working, you will see there's opportunities to be a minister there in your work, isn't there? So because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers and reasoned in the Sabbath and so forth. Well, come on down then to verse 24. Now we see this couple, who apparently are not necessarily learned scholars with all kinds of letters and degrees behind their names, but look what they do to this guy Apollos, because Apollos is an educated guy. But Apollos didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. So, now a certain Jew named Apollos, in verse 24 of Acts 18, born at Alexandria, Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was a taught man. He was a learned man. He might be a professor today, or a master's degree, or a doctorate degree, or whatever degree. Taught accurately the things of the Lord. So he knew the Bible, but he didn't know the Bible. He knew the Bible, but he didn't know the baptism. He knew only the baptism of John, which is what? Repentance. So he didn't get really all the way up through Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we see a lot of the Protestant churches today are still stuck in that same thing because they basically believe the Holy Spirit's gifts ended with the death of the last apostle and the Holy Spirit got the church started, but now it's up to us to keep it going. And as I've mentioned before, my question is, if anybody's saved in here, who were they saved by? And it's the Holy Spirit. So don't for a minute think the Holy Spirit's gifts stopped with the death of the last apostle. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any believers, right? Mm-hmm. And we've had hundreds of millions of believers since the last apostle's death. And yes, we have a job to do in the church, but it's the Spirit doing it. We have a job to do to spread the gospel, but we can't save anybody. It's the Holy Spirit. So they did not know the Holy Spirit. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, there again, I see a real gift, a gift of love and a gift of admonishment, right? Remember we had not too long ago that because of your knowledge, Paul said, you're able to admonish one another. This takes some really, I mean, can you imagine a bit muckety-muck coming in that, you know, with all these degrees and everything else, and he's mighty in the scriptures, and here you are, a tent maker, and you go up to him and you say, by the way, Mr. Mighty Man, you know, I need to tell you a little bit about the Holy Spirit, you know? I mean, that takes a little doing, doesn't it? Explain to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross over to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Here again is a commendation letter, you see. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So now he's a complete teacher because he's now understands the power of the Spirit as well. You remember early on when the disciples first got scattered out of Jerusalem because of Saul trying to kill everybody. And, you know, Philip went up to Samaria and he had this great revival. Man, the people in Samaria were coming to the Lord big time. But then what? Peter and John went up and they gave them the Holy Spirit because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit in the Samaria outreach up there, so to speak. So we see it here as well. So these are the same people that Paul is now saying here in verse 4, actually verse 3, 4, and 5, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Yes, they were fellow workers in the tent business. They were also fellow workers in the ministry, weren't they? Who risked their own necks for my life. Now, we don't have an actual account of any risking their necks, but Paul was in so many dangers, and anybody working with him would have certainly had the opportunity to be involved. You know, everywhere he went, his neck was at risk, wasn't it? Seems like. I mean, that's the way the Lord worked with that guy, and he would go in bold, and before long there would be a riot, right? But through that riot, many people would come to know the Lord. So we see him, not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And they had been around, and so they were known in different cities. And what an aroma that is, isn't it? When you can go from city to city, and the churches in these cities would have that sweet aroma of Christ because you've been there. Isn't that great? I just love that. Think of Andy. He's been in Germany, he's been in Korea, he's been in Portugal, he's been in China, he's been, I don't know where all he's been, but sweet aroma of Christ being left behind. Praise God. So Priscilla and Aquila risked their very lives for Paul, and he and all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Then he goes on into verse 5, and he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So we see that Aquila and Priscilla always had a home fellowship. They always had a church in their house. Now, at this point in time in the church, in the early times of the church, that's all there were. There were just house churches. They didn't build big buildings until later. So we see the house church in their home at different cities, which is that they'd go to a city and they'd open up their home to a house church. Greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus. Now, you'll notice the pronoun here, my, it's used three times in here. We know these are all males because Paul is very specific in here. He addresses the males as my beloved. He addresses the females as the beloved. Interesting, isn't it? But there's a good lesson there as well. You guys when you get exuberant and want to get into the ministry, be careful when you're around women, because they will see things that you don't see, and they'll hear things that you don't say, and if you're alone with them, it's not a good idea. So he says here, he doesn't want to have my beloved as referring to a woman, but he's saying the beloved, as we'll see this as we get into a few more verses here. But here he's saying, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So this apparently was one of the first converts of Paul at the Achaia area. So he remembers him. You know, I can bet you can remember the first person that accepted the Lord, made an obvious acceptance of the Lord for us. Because it's important, isn't it? We remember those kinds of things. So he's saying here, greet this guy, my beloved. So very close, brothers in Christ, and greet him. And then going on to the next verse, greet Miriam, or Mary. Mary would be the Jewish name. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. So she worked long and hard. So she's a worker. So he is remembering workers here. Not necessarily position, but they were just workers. It doesn't say what she did, but she just labored much. And so we want to remember those who work hard for the Lord, helping us, don't we, with a grateful heart. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen. Now, I don't know if my countrymen means they're from Tarshish or they're from Jerusalem. Probably they're from Israel. Probably they're, you know, Paul spent a lot more time in, he spent a lot of time, I don't know about more time, but he spent a lot of time in Jerusalem in his training and teaching, and that's kind of where he was calling home, I think. Now, he didn't spend a lot of his life there because, he was 10 years in the Arabia, 3 years in the Arabian desert and 7 more years in Tarshish in preparation. And by the way, if we look at how long it took Paul from the time he was called till he went into the ministry, even though God called him specifically to be a missionary to the Gentiles, it's about 10 years. So there's this preparation time. And so I like to remind people when they get all excited on Monday that they want to go to the mission field on Friday. And they got the call and they're on their way. We got our airline tickets. Well, the faster you respond to a call, in many cases, the faster you respond in a call to come home. So they're over there 2 months, and all of a sudden, God's calling me home. I'll be back next Monday. I mean, they get called home the same way they got called over there. I don't think they missed one call or both of those calls, is my opinion. But here we see that these are countrymen, so probably Jewish, Andronicus and Junius, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners. So here we see they had a special bond because they were in prison together. We don't know which prison. I mean, Paul was in prison a lot of places, wasn't he? So he probably had a lot of fellow prisoners. But here are a couple of fellow prisoners, and they are of note among the apostles. So here we have apostles. Now, they're not one of the 12 apostles, but they're apostles. And so if anybody ever asks you how many apostles were there, the answer is, I don't know. We certainly know there were 12 apostles with respect to those chosen by Jesus as the 12. Actually, we end up with more than the 12 because Judas was no more, because he hung himself. And then they elected, I guess you'd call it, or selected Matthias. We have that in the book of Acts. And apparently that was a legitimate, although I don't know their prayer. I've always wondered about their prayer. They said, which one, this guy, Barsabbas guy, or Matthias, which one, Lord? You know, the Lord may have had some other choices other than just those two. So we don't want to limit the Lord, do we? Lord, I figured this all out. It's either the way to do this is either A or it's B. So, Lord, which is it, A or B? You know, he always usually uses about X, Y, or Z, doesn't he? I mean, it's ways you never even dreamed of. Anyway, we had the 12 apostles, and when we get to heaven or when we get to the holy city, we can run around and look at the names inscribed there and see who the 12 apostles' names are and whether one of those names is Matthias or whether one of those names is Paul. You can speculate, but we'll find out. We aren't told yet, but we'll find out. Paul may have been just a special category. He was not necessarily present at the whole time of Christ, as we have the others saying one of the requirements had to be an eyewitness and all that. And we don't really know. We know that when Stephen was martyred, they laid the coats or clothes at the foot of Saul. So he must have known what was going on, but we don't really have a record where he was actually one of the ones. He certainly wasn't one of the ones that Jesus showed himself to after the resurrection in the same room, because he didn't come along till later, right? But we know that through his testimony, the Lord made himself totally, revealed himself to him. So he was definitely an apostle. No question about that. Anyway, here are a couple of more who are of note among the apostles. Now, what it really means, why they're noteworthy, we don't know. But he's pointing that out. And he's also pointing out that apparently they came to the Lord before him, because it says, who also were in Christ before me. And so he is then greeting these people, and you can see the description that he adds there. So he doesn't just mention 27 names and says, greet all of these. He's giving a little bit of background to them, is he not? Then the next one is Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. And so here again is the word my, the man. He loves this brother in the Lord, and he is to greet him. And notice the names here. I think we are to pray by name whenever we can. I think it's very important. We have names often in the Bible. I mean, why are there 27 names here in this chapter? I mean, I don't really know exactly, but they're meaningful to the Lord, or they wouldn't be here. And so we want to pray by name when we can. When we don't know the names, we just pray by position. Maybe they're lost, or maybe they're believers that we've met, but we didn't get their names or whatever. So here's greet Amplius. And then we have a couple of more names in verse 9, Urbanus and Stachys. Urbanus is a fellow worker in Christ. So he's of the ministry, has worked alongside Paul, or at least not alongside Paul, at least worked in the ministry because Paul's aware of it. He makes it known. And then Stachys, and again is a pronoun, my beloved, or a close friend, a close brother of Paul. So there are two more that he is basically saying, bless these guys and give them my greetings. And is pleasing to the Lord because of our relationship, and also that Urbanus was a fellow worker in Christ. Then verse 10, we have Apelles, or Apelles, approved in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, we've got all kinds of approvals in here, but let's go to James for just a minute and just read James 1:12. James 1:12 reads as follows, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, there's the word, when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that's can be a life verse for all of us, really. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here we have, in this whole list of names, 27 names, this is the only one, I believe, that we have the word approved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. So he had been through something. I don't know what kind of trial or test or whatever he had been through, but he came through in flying colors. I like to think also, when I see this kind of a term, I like to think of one of the five promises in Romans 8 there, that what? We are more than conquerors through Christ. And I've asked before, but I'll ask again this morning, what is more than a conqueror? Is a conqueror a winner or a loser? So how can you be more than a winner? As a winner, how can you be more than a winner? In the Bible, over and over and over again, we see trials and difficulties, particularly for Israel. We see the enemies approaching, and they freak out because they're going to be destroyed by the enemy. God rises up, particularly I can think of 2 Chronicles 20 there, where Jehoshaphat called for fasting, called for prayer. God said, go out, I'll take care of them. Lead the army with a choir. Ooh, that's heavy duty, isn't it? Lead the army with a choir. I'll do the fighting. And so there's these three enemies that have come together in a coalition at En Gedi, right at the foot of the wilderness there, right down from not far from Jerusalem, really not too far. And God causes them all to wipe each other out. And it took then, what, 3 days for them to gather the booty. 3 days to gather it. It was so much wealth, and they brought it into Jerusalem, dedicating it to the Lord and praising the Lord. And that is an example of more than a conqueror to me. God not only allowed them to be victorious, but how he enriched them through that episode. And how he enriches you and how he enriches me through the trials we go through. Because we always come through them. If we're following him, he will always bring us through. And we will have more faith after that trial than we had going into it, right?
Yeah.
And if you go back and you think when you first received the Lord, you may have been, And I hear people all the time say, oh, I wish I had the love that I had when I first came to the Lord. Well, yes, in a way. I mean, it's kind of like in a marriage, your first short period of time. I mean, you're so in love, you know. But after some more time goes by, then the love really becomes something, not just some fuzzy feeling somewhere. And we have with the Lord, you know, when you first come to the Lord, typically what happens, he doesn't put you in a great test right away. And you're thinking, wow, this is great, being walking with the Lord. Oh, life is good. I'm so glad I received the Lord and live happily ever after. This is really wonderful. And about that time, then you get knocked around a little bit and you go, what is this all about? But you've got to go to the Lord, right, to allow him to do it for you, which you can't do yourself. And then you survive that one and you say, whew, man, that was a tough one, you know, but the Lord came through. Well, next you get a bigger one, right? And then you get a bigger one. Then you get a bigger one. So whatever problem you're going through today, be thankful for it, because the next one after this is going to be bigger than the one you have now. Abraham was not asked to take Isaac to Mount Moriah the second day that he left. Well, he didn't even have him then. I mean, he had to wait 25 years to have the kid. But, you know, it wasn't his first day of faith. It was his last day of faith, because his faith kept growing and growing and growing and growing. And ours keeps growing. And you can look back now and see how the Lord has been faithful, right? And he has brought you through these things. Think about the prayer of the Lord for Peter on the day or the afternoon of the crucifixion. The disciples are there. They're all worried, as we just had, you know, John 14, let not your heart be troubled and so forth. So their hearts were troubled. And then Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, Satan is asked to sift you. That's plural there. You guys, like wheat. But I prayed for you, Peter. That's singular. And so you think, oh, good, Lord, you prayed for me. And with the crucifixion coming on, I know the Lord would have prayed, hands off my boys. They've got enough coming up tonight. They can't handle, they don't need more from you, Satan. And Satan, think of that. Satan's got to get approval. He's asking to sift like wheat. And I like that. But then, what does Jesus say? Peter, I prayed for you. Oh, good Lord, oh, good. That your faith will not fail. And when you return, ooh, the Lord knows he's going to lapse in faith, right? When you return, strengthen the brethren. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Peter's faith was increased through that episode of denying Christ. He came through that as more than a conqueror. And we see him in just a few weeks before the Sanhedrin, the very ones that he was denying the Lord of. He's bold, and he's speaking out, and he's the spokesman for the group, right? So more than a conqueror, we see here that the Lord will bring us through these things. So when we're approved in Christ, we are having more faith after the trial than before the trial. And here Apelles is being commended because he's been approved in Christ. And then also he adds, greet those who are in the household of this guy, Aristobulus. We see that frequently whole households came to the Lord. And we saw it then, we see it now. Kind of interesting though, now pretty much many households you'll talk to, most of them are in the Lord, and there's always one or two that seems to be out there somewhere, right? You know, we get a lot of those prayers, don't we? Prayer requests. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. So another Israelite, I would think. Herodian, some think this is the grandson of King Herod. It may be, or it may have just been a slave that took the family name, because that was pretty common in those days, too. So anyway, whoever this guy is, he must be from Israel. Greet those who are the household of Narcissus. Now, how would you like to have a name of Narcissus? Boy, I'm pretty, am I not? Yeah, my name is Narcissus. Well, anyway, Narcissus was a believer. Praise God for that. And we think that somebody with a name like that could actually know the Lord. So, next, verse 12. Tryphena and Tryphosa. That's been, some people think that means dainty and disdain. I don't know that I'd like to be named disdain, but dainty would be all right, I guess, if I was a woman. But greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet thee. There we see thee. It doesn't say my beloved Persis. It says thee, beloved Persis. So that would be a tip that that's a feminine, the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. So here we have some more workers here that have labored in the Lord. and much in the Lord with regard to this Persis. And so here we have three women that are, and you know, this is really revolutionary, really, at the, from Christ on, because before Christ's time, women were nothing. They wouldn't even be mentioned, right? But now, they're equal to men. There's no difference between male, female, Scythian, slave, or free in Christ Jesus. And then verse 13, we see Rufus. Turn to Mark 15:21. We don't know positively that this is the Rufus, but it could well be, because the Rufus name was not that common at this time. I don't know. I don't even know any Rufuses today. I don't think it's too common today either. Anybody know any Rufuses? Maybe there are a few. But here we have this guy Rufus in Mark 15:21, when Jesus fell carrying the cross. We read, then they, the Romans, compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. I think it could well be the same guy. At any rate, Paul is saying, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, so he's obviously a believer, and his mother and mine. First, his mother. This would probably be, if this is the guy, would be the wife of Simon the Cyrenian, who carried the cross for Jesus. Now, would this also be the mother of Paul? I don't think so. Paul was from Tarsus. This guy is from Cyrene. But I think that she acted like the mother of Paul. And Paul was not well received in Jerusalem after the Lord called him to be a minister to the Gentiles, remember? And so when he came back to Jerusalem, I'm sure that he had to have some friends who were close to him, and I would think that probably Rufus's mother was one of them, because it says he's also like a mother to Paul, I believe is what that means there. But again, it just says his mother and mine. Then we get down into Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. So now he's praying by name for these five guys and others who he doesn't know their name, but he's praying for them as well. And on into verse 15, Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympas, and all the saints who are with them. So that's a kind of a catch-all term. Some specific names there, four names, one sister of one of them, and then all the saints, all the believers with that group. So, you know, for a small church, which is probably fairly small in Jerusalem, this is a lot of names mentioned, aren't there? I mean, 27 names. Well, we'll get another 10 or so names next week as we get some more names in here. But we see Paul, I think, exhibiting love and care and prayer. And we read all the time about Paul praying for you constantly. And if you want to remember names, pray for them by name, and I guarantee you'll remember the names. So if you come up to me and you can't remember my name, I know you aren't praying for me. So I'm going to test you. Do you know my name? So, anyway, but I think praying by name is a good thing here. And so, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. That holy kiss was the method of greeting or saluting one another in those days. And it would be a physically pure and a morally blameless kiss. This is not some passionate, erotic kind of a kiss. This is a physically pure, morally blameless. And this is how the churches how the believers at that time would greet one another. We still see that in cultures today. You go to Russia and some different places and you'll see men kissing each other. Some countries they kiss only on the right cheek, but others kiss on both cheeks. And those aren't really necessarily believers kissing. That's just their culture. But I think this is kind of a part of where it may have come from, or at least part of it, at least that this is what they were doing then. And so the exhortation there is to greet. Greet one another in a loving way. And are you greeting one another in a loving way? When you come to worship here or wherever, are you greeting people? Are you just going around by yourself and sit down and shut up and you don't say anything until you leave? I think we're to greet people in a loving way. And if you want to really see somebody smile, just smile at them first. And they can't help but smiling back at you. And frequently I stand in front of the church greet people when they come in, and they walking in like this, and I'll smile and say good morning, and man, they're smiling, and then from then on they're smiling. I mean, that's a good thing, isn't it, that the Lord would allow that to happen just by a greeting? So we're told here, greet one another And I'll just translate it my way, in a loving way. You don't have to run up to people and kiss them right now, because that's not really done in our culture, and it's kind of... But hugging, we do a lot of hugging at Calvary, don't we? I love to hug men. I don't particularly like to hug women. I try to hug them off to the side someplace, and when they come straight on like that, I'm holding it out like this, and they probably figure, wow, this is kind of... But I don't want to be close to anybody but my wife, and so if any of you women want to hug, come alongside. Anyway, or one of these other guys will give you a hug. So, but greet one another with a loving greeting, and then the churches of Christ greet you. So just a general overall blessing from all believers of the churches there in the area that Paul is aware of. The churches of Christ greet you. Let's close in prayer, then we'll take questions if you have any. Father, we just thank you for the study today. We thank you for the exhibit of Paul here in greeting people, in praying for them. We see the prayers. Obvious that he knows all these names, and how he can remember all of these is amazing, and I know it's because he was praying for them. And yet there is that effort in making commendations and in remembering people, and be sure you greet so-and-so, and be sure you tell so-and-so that I said hello, and so forth. So, Lord, what a great example this is for us, and may we be quick to greet. May we be quick to thank. May we be quick to be appreciative to you, Lord, for all things, including believers, including those who come along to help, including those who are helping you, Lord, working for you. And so, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters here today because they came. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.